Turn with me now in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. I'll be preaching from that chapter and a chunk of chapter 18. Let's hear God's word. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. God bless the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of his word today. All right, we continue this series in covenant history, and you know, we don't have too many more weeks to go before we are done with this multi-year series. We have seen the gospel preached in Old Covenant terms from the time of Adam and Eve back in chapter 3 of Genesis. We saw it contained pretty much within the bounds of Abraham's family and believers that came from him. But now we've been in the Gospels and we have been in the book of Acts. We have been seeing light going out to the Gentiles, light going out where there is darkness. And we see further light in the darkness here. Now some might think, what do you mean by darkness? Because this is in Greece. This is where noble philosophers and geometers and scientists of all sorts were. Why, the Greeks, folks would say, were the ones on whom which much of Western civilization is based. How can you say there was darkness? It is much as we saw in our psalm meditation today. There are things the wicked can know and see and learn about this world. Yet they always take that knowledge of God's creation, and as Paul told the Romans in that first chapter there, they always use it to suppress the truth about the nature of God, about their own sin nature, and about their relationship with God. In the truest sense, and in the most basic way, though they knew all kinds of things about the creation, these Greeks, and everyone without Jesus Christ, uses that knowledge of the creation to try to deny the Creator. That is what I mean by darkness. For the Greeks were in pagan darkness. All of their achievements, and they were wonderful achievements, only led them further and further away from the most basic truth of all. God in grace, however, at this point at which we're reading, had not only given Jesus Christ to save his people from their sin, but now had sent preachers to them, specially sent men, sent from Jesus Christ. That's what apostello means. To send from, and that's where we get the name or the title apostle. They were sent forth to these who had been in darkness to bring them to see the light of the world. And so in what we are reading here today, we first see light in Thessalonica and in Berea. Now these towns are still around. Well, at least Thessalonica, it's called Salonika right now. And it is in the very far northeast of Greece, not too far from the Macedonian, Bulgarian, and Turkish border. Paul and his entourage worked here after leaving Philippi. They started in the synagogues, as Paul normally did. And as we read here, There were a number converted among the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. Paul spoke the word. The Holy Spirit honored his word. The Holy Spirit came upon his people, came upon his chosen ones, regenerated them, gave them sight to look to Jesus, and they lived. But, as was frequently the pattern, there was opposition after a few weeks. It began slowly, but then quickly came to a head. Opposition from unbelieving Jews. And as frequently happened, they tried to involve the civil government with its power of the sword by laying false charges against the church. They followed in the footsteps of the leaders in Jerusalem when they were dealing with Christ himself, trying to make out that he was leading a civil rebellion against the Roman government. Exactly the pattern followed here. Nonetheless, despite all the cleverness of the Jews, despite all their power and their attempt to bring in the might of the Roman government, a church was founded. An infant church was successfully born. A new congregation and the heart of a presbytery was successfully planted. As a matter of fact, the very earliest of Paul's writings that we have were written soon after this, and those are the two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. As far as we can tell, these are the initial writings, or the earliest writings of Paul that we have. Despite all the efforts of the wicked, Jesus is bringing to pass that which he told Peter and others. I will build my church. From Thessalonica, they had to pull out, although the believers were established there. The believers were not dependent upon the apostles, of course. They were dependent upon Jesus Christ. It was not the apostles who built Jesus' church. It was and is Jesus himself. The church depends on no particular man or men. It depends not upon certain numbers of prominent women. It depends not on anyone but on Jesus Christ. He it is who works all things to glorify his Father. At Berea, much the same things happen. Although we do note here about the Berean people being more noble-minded and checking things out by Scripture. Let me take a little bit of a slight tangent here to note the fact that the Scripture is the foundation upon which all teaching comes. Do you see what's going on here? These Bereans are being taught by an apostle. Yet they check him out. There is no authority above the Scripture. No, all authority within the church and all its guidance comes through the Scripture. The Scriptures are the inerrant word that judge the teachings of men. God, thankfully, has given to the church, even as Paul speaks of when writing to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 11, he gives to the church teachers, and we've talked about this before, teachers that we have, not only me in the pulpit, or others that you can listen to by going to other churches, or listening to the radio, watching TV, going to sermonaudio.com, whatever, but teachers from whom you get much in written work. Many of you have commentaries such as Matthew Henry. Many of you have other Christian books where there is other teaching from God's Word. And we thank God for these. Some of these men, some of these women are living. Some of them are dead. But we must always, and I trust we do always, check them out by the Word of God. so-called magisterium that is above the scripture has no warrant. No warrant at all. Even apostles, let alone those who claim to be the heirs of apostles, must be judged by the Word of God. They have no right to judge the Word, nor do they have any claim to have validated the Word. Their ministry is validated by the Word. Well, in any case, even though opposition came up, brought in by Jews from Thessalonica, again a new congregation is planted. Jesus Christ will reign. But Paul had to leave again. Some of Paul's party, particularly Silas and Timothy, were able to stay behind to get things organized. Meanwhile, Paul went off to be safe in Athens. As far as we can tell, he's left all alone. There were some who took him there, some who accompanied him, but then they left, and he's all by himself, all alone, knowing no one. You ever been in a situation like that? Where you're in a crowd of people or in a big place with lots of folks around and you know no one? I don't know about you folks, but that's more difficult for me than being literally all by myself. It's a more stark loneliness. Some commentators that I read speculated that he was perhaps feeling a bit discouraged and lonesome. Well, I don't know about that. It's plausible, I suppose. But here he is in Athens. Now, I don't know how many of you have studied ancient history, but at one time, Athens had been a great political center and a great military, particularly naval power. But over the years, because of squabbling between the different city-states in Greece, and then conquest by Alexander, who was not truly a Greek, though he spoke Greek, he was a Macedonian. And then the breakup of his empire, and finally the Romans coming in. Athens was not known for politics. Athens was not known for military and maritime might. But it was still known as a center of something. It was for much, perhaps all of the Roman Empire, known as the premier university, well, what we would call today, university town. It was now an intellectual, cultural, philosophical, and educational center. The reigning philosophical schools were all based out of there. All of them at that time held to a radical nature and spirit dichotomy. There's a big mouthful for you children. Let me see if I can explain that in a few short, simple words. Probably not a few. The Greeks and the Romans of the time, children, made a big difference. Thought they understood there was a big difference between things made of material stuff, you know, like wood here in the pulpit, or the metal on this lamp, or the plastic in this little MP3 player, or the flesh and bones and blood and hair of your own body. They made a big difference between all that stuff and spirit stuff. And they thought that they understood things in this way, that stuff that's physical, like plastic, like metal, like wood, like skin, like hair, like teeth. This was inferior and something to be escaped from. The good stuff was the spirit stuff. And if they had any thought of what was to follow after death, they thought, oh, our spirits will now be glorious and they shall be rescued from this prison of our bodies. For them, this world was something to escape. This whole idea was borrowed later by some wicked people called Gnostics, children. Gnostics are making a comeback of sorts these days. Also see, in Athens, there was a lot of religiosity. Maybe some of you children have heard of something being religious, but what's religiosity? Well, that's acting very religious without having a real heart religion. And there was a lot of idolatry there. And Paul saw an opening. He saw a way of being able to speak to the intellectuals there. There weren't many Jews at all in Athens. It may well have been that it was like Philippi, no synagogue there. How will he have a beginning base of operations? Well, he has to change gears, so to speak. He does not speak to these Greeks. He does not act toward them in a way that he does with the Jews. No, he goes instead to the agora, the marketplace. And there he begins to teach about Jesus with much the same sort of teaching that he later does here in the Areopagus. He develops, or he brings out that which he later writes to the Romans, speaking to these Greeks of what he knows that they know from creation and from the fact that they are, though marred, the image of God. He speaks to them of a God that they deep down know and fear and hate, but then speaks to them also of one whom God sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's at this point that those hearing him in the marketplace get talking about him. What's this guy talking about? I don't know. It sounds weird to me. Well, he seems to be talking about some sort of new religion. Well, says another, let's get him up to the Areopagus and hear a full statement. And so that's exactly what they did. Now, what was the Areopagus? It was a place in old Athens where the intellectuals gathered, sometimes to be learning about new things, as we read about here. Sometimes a citywide assembly of all the citizens would gather there, and they would have important votes on things, whether it be to elect new leaders or to punish someone by casting them out of the community, not letting them come back again. They would have to leave for perhaps a certain time, maybe forever. In any case, it is there that Paul was invited to come, and there he gave this wonderful speech that we just read, finally coming to the resurrection, and this is where he lost some people. A resurrection? What? Why would we want to come back to this body? You see, their pagan notions of things got away from the truth, not seeing that this world was created by God and was declared by him during creation week to be good, 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 very good, with the crowning creation of man, and that this world in its physical nature is to be redeemed. You see, when we come to Jesus Christ, friends, we come not merely to have our souls saved, but to have ourselves saved. Jesus did not die to save our souls, but to save our entire person. He died, body and soul. He endured the curse. He endured the shame, body and God, man, soul. And was raised, not some specter, not some ghost, not some spiritual being, as cultists might try to tell us. No, for a spirit does not eat, as he said in the upper room. Gimme some fish. No, he was raised body and soul, having endured the wrath and curse of his Father, body and soul, to deliver us, body and soul. It is coming again in glory. Our bodies shall be raised. Our bodies shall be made like him. And until that time, our redemption is not completed. It is fully made, fully paid for, so to speak, fully planned, but it is not fully accomplished in us until that day that we are clothed upon with our new bodies fitted for heaven. Well, despite the intellectual giants that were there, despite their incredulity, that means children, they couldn't believe it, despite their incredulity at this notion of a resurrection, Christ was building his church. Light broke out there in the darkness, and at least two prominent people in this new church in Athens are mentioned here. Dionysius, a man who lived there at the Areopagus, and this woman named Damaris. I'm giving these kind of modern Greek pronunciations here. We don't know too much about these, but great things were happening. And here, finally, as we go on to see at the end of 17 and the beginning of chapter 18, Paul was rejoined by Timothy and Silas, and he was given the great news that things were going far better than he feared they would be in Thessalonica. And this was the occasion for the writing of 1 Thessalonians. Right, I wish we had the maps that we have back in our church building, but if we did, I could show you that from Athens he goes down into the part of Greece called the Peloponnesus, or particularly the Corinthian isthmus there. He goes to Corinth. From a place like Athens, with intellectual rigor and skepticism toward the gospel that was mostly mental and intellectual, he goes to a place where things are centered not on the mind, but on the body. When we were going through the epistles to the Corinthians years ago, I pointed out that Corinth wasn't a port city, it was a dual port city. And you had sailors coming in from near and far, and they've not been denied because of being on shipboard for days, weeks, months, who knows, to quote Eeyore there. For a long period of time, now they had opportunity to indulge all their fleshly lust, and they did it with vigor. Corinth was known for all kinds of fleshly pleasures, was known for all kinds of, even for these pagans, it was considered by many to be grotesque sorts of immorality. In such a place as this, Paul goes, as we read here, and Silas and Timothy, preaches the word and sees people being saved there in the synagogue, followed once again by opposition from unbelieving Jews. But God encourages him with a dream, saying, stick around, because there are many people I have in this city. They're chosen, in other words, friends, by sovereign grace. There is a particular number there, and Paul hasn't met them yet. The Spirit hasn't regenerated them yet. There is going to be an assured harvest of souls, an assured harvest of saints. Here, I just said we're not merely seeking saved souls. It wasn't merely their souls that were saved. They were made to be saints. Again, the Jews tried to pull in the civil government, as you read here or have read in chapter 18, since they couldn't win and debate. But God again protects and vindicates his people. A new church is planted in a place where, because not only do sailors come in, but they go out from it. And surely among some of those who came into Corinth, there were those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and took it to other places. The gospel goes forth all over the Mediterranean from Corinth, and there in the Corinthian area, as we've noted before, before too long, an entire presbytery is there with a number of little churches, two of which we happen to know of. In the overarching church or presbytery of Corinth, we know of the congregation that meets at Chloe's house, and we know of a suburban congregation in the suburb of Cenchrea. God again protects and vindicates his people then by bringing light to Corinth. Finally, in this portion of chapter 18, going down through verse 22, we read that Paul starts on his way back. Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, all the rest. They go on to the Asian provincial capital of Ephesus. Now you will remember we mentioned last week that Paul had not gone there before because the Holy Spirit had said, no, I don't want you going that way, turn around. But now it is time for the gospel to go there, at least for a moment. We read that he has much success there. The Spirit works through his preaching of the word, and there is virtually no opposition. No problem. In fact, he brings along with them a couple whom he met in Corinth, Aquila and Priscilla. They settle down there, and they become a place where he can have a base of operations. They are people who have the same sort of trade that Paul does. Paul had learned an additional trade. He was a tent maker, and these people made tents as well. He would be able to stay with them. In fact, he later did. But he promised the people in Ephesus, promised the people in the province of Asia, that he would come back eventually, and so he did. But for now, he had to go on to Jerusalem. And so we read here that he goes on to Antioch after going to Jerusalem, and there it was that he waited the leading of the Lord for further work. But look, friends. Look. Where there had been darkness, now there are little candle glows all over the place. And they're growing. And some are merging together. And soon it will be ablaze. As many are drawn to Jesus Christ, as many are delivered from their darkness, as many give glory to God as they know Him through the Savior. In darkness, there is now, by God's grace in Jesus Christ, light for us. Light for us. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago when first we looked, first we looked at the gospel going to Europe. That's your ancestors for most of you. I suppose for all of you to some degree or another. These are your physical ancestors, and glory to God, they are your spiritual ancestors as well. Without this, you would be lost in the same or grosser darkness. But God, in grace, has brought the gospel to you. As these people gladly gave God glory, you give Him glory as well. For He has given you the glorious light of the gospel, you who once were in darkness. Amen.